Your Bibles for some lighthearted reading this morning to Luke chapter 16. If you've read ahead, you know why that's funny. This is anything but lighthearted reading. Jesus is going to do a big smackdown with some serious truth this morning. I'll tell you, we come to a humdinger of a passage today, don't we? Yikes. I'll tell you, if this one doesn't scare you straight, I don't know what could. I really don't. Today's sermon should be, if you're paying attention and you believe the scriptures, this should be the most sobering sermon you've probably ever heard. And so all of you are like reading ahead real quick. Look at that. Look at all the Bible readers I have suddenly. That's good. Whatever it takes. The teachings of our Lord in this passage should make you ponder your eternity in a very deep and stark way. So Jesus continuing his parables here. Let's read Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, you spell it out. You tell it to us straight. Some choose to ignore your words, Father. Most choose to ignore your words. Father, let no one say that they didn't know. You are worthy to be praised. You are our loving Father, and we love you so much, and we just praise your holy name, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for telling it to us straight. Thank you for not sugarcoating it, Father. Thank you. We love you, Jesus. I pray for this sick nation, this sick community. Just, Father, I pray for a great revival. And I pray that we would be useful to you, Father, not lukewarm. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a movie, you know, that you just couldn't stop thinking about for weeks. You just walk out of the theater or you walk away from the movie and you're just like, wow. And weeks later, you're still thinking about it. I mean, it affected you so deeply that you you left the theater speechless. You heard that about the Passion of the Christ. You know, people walking out of the theater, just nobody's talking to each other. It was just like, wow, what was that? I've had that experience a few times, a few different movies, and that absolutely pales in comparison to this portion of Scripture. You know, Jesus taught on the subject of hell way more than he did heaven. He wanted us to understand that it's a real place with real torment. Unbelievers simply marginalize their eternal destiny by not considering it. People just don't think about it. They don't want to think about it, so they don't. They just assume, you know, as Dr. Kevorkian said in an interview, I saw him in an interview many years ago, he just said, you know, when you die, you just go to a state of eternal unconsciousness, like you were before you were born. And I'll never forget this. He just kind of looks at the camera and he goes, was that so bad? It's like, wow. I don't know. Ask him now. Right? I wonder what he thinks about those words now. So this is what Satan wants you to believe. Out of sight, out of mind. Never mind, it's all good. Many rationalize, there is no hell, I'll be fine, even if I don't make it into heaven, so I'll be with all my friends in hell, so who cares? Satan wants you to think things like that. Or, have you seen that ridiculous t-shirt or bumper sticker? I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. That has got to be the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If you really think that if you are going to hell, you're going to rule there, you are going to be really in for a huge surprise. Every religion on earth, just about every one of them, proclaim the existence of some kind of paradise awaiting for people when they die, right? Everybody believes in heaven. I mean, those who believe in heaven. They believe or are taught by whatever belief system, you know, they're in, that there's paradise awaiting when they die. But many of those, if not most of them, teach that there is no hell. It's just a bottom rung, if you will, of heaven. But don't worry, you can work your way up the rungs. It's always, you know, up to you to work your way. And once again, we see that we have to either take what Scripture teaches as truth, or we choose to abandon the truth for Satan's lie to satisfy our flesh. And that's what happens when we don't like the truth of Scripture. We immediately go to rationalize, and we are masters of rationalization. We're all experts in that field. Once you decide you want something, or you want it to be some way, our minds just go to work at rationalizing that that's what we're going to do, and it's okay. You know? Yeah, I'm going to rebel against God right now, but yeah, it's what God wants me to do. Really? You can fool yourself, you're not fooling God, and you're certainly not fooling anybody else around you. As soon as they run across a passage that doesn't align with their fleshly desires, usually politically correct garbage, they simply marginalize the text by either flat out denying that that's what it means, or discredit the author, or discredit the Scriptures as being mostly God's word, but having mistakes that we humans have to fix, you know, with our rational minds. In other words, do what seems right in your own eyes. Always a good choice. People think about hell, and they immediately think that it sounds cruel or unfair. And therefore, how can it possibly be loving? And how can a loving God create something that's so terrible? How many of you have heard this? You know, what kind of a good God would create such a horrible place and send people there? I can answer that question in case you want an answer. One who is just. One who is just. One who loves his children and hates evil and evildoers. And that is scripture from the first page to the last. Like it or not. The truth hurts, but it will set you free. What has Jesus been consistently doing this whole time during his ministry? He hasn't changed anything. If you could summarize his evangelical message into one word, what would it be? Repent. That's the message. Hasn't changed. Repent. So our Lord's motivation is to find lost sinners and bring them to him. He's just got done telling several parables that describe God's joy in finding lost sinners. And one way to do that is to reveal to them what awaits them if they refuse and deny him. I watched this little, I don't know if you want to call it a movie or whatever. It was a Buddhist monk. And he died, and I think he's still alive today, so this like just happened. Buddhist monk who died, and he was clinically dead for like 3 days. They had prepared him to cremate him, as per monks do, on the side of the casket. They had time to, you know, prepare the casket, to etch in the side of his casket how many they put. I may be remembering this wrong, but it's something about like not only your life, but then how many years you served as a monk. And he had served many years as a monk. He was a very faithful, he's a very devout monk. He wasn't just any monk. And he goes on to explain in this movie that I was watching, it wasn't a movie, it was an interview with him. He went on to explain how it's just like any other faith. You've got people who are really serious about it, and then most people kind of aren't. He goes, there was two of us who were really serious. We, you know, got up early and meditated and did all the things we were supposed to do. And late at night, we were the only two out, you know, all the other monks were doing whatever, you know, that monks do. He said, but we were serious about it. Very devout. He came down with malaria and yellow fever, I think, at the same time. And it was so sick, he finally, and this was in, China or some, you know, one of those countries where Buddhism is the, I don't remember which country exactly. He was in the hospital and the doctors finally said, you're going to die, there's nothing else we can do for you. So they basically let him out of the hospital, kicked him out of the hospital, whatever. And he was taken back to the monastery and the monks just made him comfortable until he died. He died. Actually, the fluids in his body started to leak out. He stunk. He was dead. He said that during that whole time, he was very conscious in his mind. And he said, I was taken to a place that we weren't taught existed, and it was hell. And he said, there was a guy there who was showing me hell, and he says, I was looking at hell, and I recognized the faces as being fellow monks that had died. And he showed me the Buddha himself. And he said, this was mind-boggling to me. He said, I was absolutely... This is not real. This is crazy. These are the most holy people I know. They can't possibly be here. And he said he was shown in his dream that the person who was there telling him things was telling him Jesus is the only real thing. And he was shocked to hear, you gotta be kidding me, the Christians are the ones that are right? This can't be right. And this person that was showing him around, and he was very specific about, you know, he said he could see demons, and he says people he recognized were in hell in this big lake of fire. He described the lake of fire. All things that he wasn't taught to believe in. He said he was shown it was very real, and he said that the guide, the person who was showing him this, told him it's not your time yet. You're going to go back and be able to repent. But you need to accept Jesus. And his mind was just blowing, because he'd never considered Christianity. This was way off his radar. He woke up in the casket as they were taking him to have him cremated. And he said his first conscious thought was he could hear his mother wailing about her son being dead. And he said that his second thought was how bad it stunk in the casket. He was laying in his own bodily fluids that had been oozing out of him like a dead person. He said there was 3 cups full of just bodily fluids that had been oozing from me for days. He said they were literally taking me. I was moments away. In that custom, they take you in the casket and everything and just put the whole casket in the furnace and everything's burnt. Parents were paying last respects and he was going off to be incinerated. He said he started to wake up and he heard his mom say, "My son is alive. He's alive." And he said he heard all this commotion. And he said he finally got his wits about him and realized, "I'm in a box." And he sat up and immediately emptied the sanctuary thing that they were, you know, whatever monks. He said people just freaked out. Everybody was yelling ghost. They ran out of the place in this mad panic that the dead man just woke up and sat up. Everybody just freaked out. And he's sitting there by himself going, what in the heck just happened? He immediately, and he's known as this devout monk, and everybody knew he was this devout monk. He immediately starts shouting to everybody, guys, everything we've been taught is a lie. Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus Christ is the truth. And they were all looking at him like, what? You've got to be kidding me. That he has spent the rest of his life since like he's dragging people out of a house that's on fire. He has been this just amazing evangelical figure because, call it a vision, call it, I don't know what you want to call it. This is not a theological lesson on whatever it is that he experienced, but whatever he experienced was very real to him, if nothing else. And he went from monk to radical Christian like that. Because he had seen what happens if you reject Jesus. And that's Jesus' whole message here. Jesus wants to provoke you with a sense of urgency. That hell is real. And you only have 2 choices. Jesus wants us to dispense with our cavalier, nonchalant attitude towards sinners and lost folks that we talk to every single day. He wants us to be like this monk, warning them as if they are trapped in a burning building that they don't even see the flames. No, I'm good. I'm good. No, you're really not. You don't understand. You're not. It's imperative that we tell folks that the house is on fire and they have to get out. Now, here is the shocking truth of hell. That should wake up everyone who's hearing my voice. And I'll admit this even terrifies me. And if you care about your eternal soul, it should terrify you. That scripture teaches us that most people who find themselves in hell will be shocked to find themselves there. Would you be shocked to find yourself in hell? Well, welcome to the club. Scripture teaches that most people who find themselves in hell go, I'm not supposed to be here. You ever see that Twilight Zone? That's a really great episode. That should scare you, should it not? Jesus began his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever told. Greatest sermon ever preached. And in that sermon, Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In 2007, Gallup poll took a survey and found that almost all people who believe there is a heaven also believed they were headed there after they die. The man in this story was no different. The Jews believed that riches were a sure sign of blessings from God, and if you're blessed by God, how could you also be cursed? The more money you had, the more you were blessed. And that's why Jesus' disciples, along with all the rest of the hearers, would have been just shocked when Jesus proclaimed how difficult it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Mark 10:23. Verse 24 says, the disciples were amazed at his words. Why were they amazed? Because they hadn't been taught that. They had been taught, rich means blessed by God, therefore headed to heaven for sure. Poor and destitute and crippled means cursed by God, you're going to hell. You're a sinner. Mark 10:23-26, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. Isn't it interesting how Jesus continually talks about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God? Yet your average prosperity theology false teacher says it's just a magic prayer away. Say these magic words, go back to your lifestyle, and you're good. You don't ever have to worry about it again. Does that sound like the magic words of Satan or what? It is, folks. Don't be lied to by that one. Say the magic words, go back to your sinful lifestyle, and you're good. That's not what Jesus taught. Enjoy your cake and eat it too. You've said the words. You're going to be fine. See, once again, Jesus was directing this story to the Pharisees. He was calling them out for their false sense of security and believing that their riches, which were all gained by fleecing the sheep, by the way, were not blessings from God. And if anything, were creating an obstacle between them and heaven. In the story, the rich man is the symbol of the Pharisees. And now, sadly, I've heard people bring up this parable to try to defend their view of heaven or hell and what it will literally be like. The parable, if taken literally, would have you believe that those in hell can converse with those in heaven and vice versa. But there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that that is true. It's best to take this purely as a parable, which it's in a long line of parables that Jesus told, to teach some hard truths to the Pharisees and everyone else listening. The parable is meant to bring light to some stark differences between two people while they were alive and a total reversal, you know, like the movie Trading Places, after death. In life, the rich man had everything. food, riches, mansions, servants, plenty of money, fine clothing. The rich man had no want for anything. And on the other hand, the poor man had every need. He was hungry. He had no possessions, no place to live, no money. He had need of everything. You name it, he needed it. The poor man was tormented every day he lived. The poor man suffered. The rich man was satisfied. The poor man needed help. The rich man gave him none. The poor man had no dignity. The rich man was very proud and revered in the marketplace. Even in death, the poor man was buried in the most expedient way possible. The rich man had a lavish funeral. After death, the situation completely reversed. Poor man became richer than the rich man had ever been, and the rich man became poorer than the poor man had ever imagined. The poor man had all of his desires fulfilled while the rich man suffered for eternity. So the rich man is the star of our story. He speaks. And the poor man is really there to show the stark difference between the two. So Jesus first sets the stage and he introduces the characters as he does in all of his parables. 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus does a really good job of painting the picture, doesn't he? He made an obvious earthly contrast between the lives of these two men and their economic status. He introduces the rich man as one clothed in purple and fine clothing, which we've discussed in other areas of Scripture, the meaning behind purple linen, and it represented, you know, royalty and extreme riches, and it was the most difficult and expensive color to produce. So if you're wearing purple, raise your hand. Oh, I see you purple. Good job. That's good. Don't be ashamed. It's not that hard to produce it these days. It was back then, though. Only rich people who could really afford it wore purple. I was thinking of Kathy Sobrowski when I was writing this sermon. I was going to say, see, Kathy, you're rich. Jesus also introduces the second character of his parable, the poor man, who is in stark contrast to the rich man. He's beyond poor. His clothing is so incredibly inadequate that it can't even protect him from animals coming to lick his open sores. And he's so hungry that he doesn't even have the strength to shoo him away. Obviously, or he would be, right? This man in every way was completely destitute. It really doesn't take much of an imagination to assume that this man was either too weak or unable due to being crippled or paraplegic or whatever he was. And so whoever was taking care of him before just couldn't do it any longer and decides to take him to the rich man's, you know, front gate or the entrance to the rich man's house, drop him off there because he was too much of a burden for them, drop him off and hope that maybe this rich man might show him just this much mercy, maybe give him the crumbs from his table. Maybe give him something, some kind of scraps, because he'd become too much of a burden for them. But the rich man was preoccupied with his own lifestyle, too preoccupied to even notice. Rich man ignored him. Here was a man desperately in need, but the rich man couldn't be bothered by it. Even though the rich man had to pass by this poor suffering man every time he entered and left his mansion, he chose to ignore the poor man. He chose to ignore his needs. Therefore, refused to ease his suffering even this much. Now that's going to be important real soon, isn't it? He chose to ignore the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, so far, we have a pretty accurate picture of the Pharisees and their complete indifference and even repugnance for the needy, or as they call them, the sinners in their midst, which actually were those most in need of God, right? Jesus said, I didn't come to heal the healthy. I came here for the sick. The Pharisees treated outcasts as lowlifes, while Jesus invited them to come and sit and dine and live with him. Now, it's interesting that Jesus gave the poor man a name, didn't he? Notice he didn't name the rich man, because he is insignificant. But he named the poor man, and it's pretty significant. Named him Lazarus. Anybody know why he named him Lazarus? Why Lazarus? Yes, Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, but that's not the reason he gave that name to this man. The reason is because the name Lazarus was the Greek translation of a common Hebrew name, Eleazar. You guys have all heard that. Which means whom God has helped. So that's significant, isn't it? It's appropriate because the only way we can enter heaven is with the help of God. Amen? We cannot work our way to heaven no matter what. The Pharisees figured they could. The Pharisees thought that. They taught that. They believed it. They couldn't be persuaded from it. Heaven cannot be achieved through pious effort. But the Pharisees thought it could. And notice that the rich man was left nameless because, like I said, ultimately he didn't matter. He represented the Pharisees as a whole. So the rich man in Jesus' story he doesn't even warrant a name. He doesn't matter. So Lazarus just hoped to get the scraps left after the rich man and all of his dinner guests ate. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So in Jesus' parable here, both men died. And the stark contrast continues, except things immediately begin to reverse themselves and the contrast becomes even more stark, doesn't it? Verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, in several translations, including the NASB, this is translated, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And I think that's kind of important because, so if any of you have the NASB, that's what you're reading, and that's fine. This is the only place that Abraham's bosom appears in Scripture. And it's caused some folks to really run down this rabbit hole with all sorts of really far-fetched theology about heaven because of that translation. So don't let that happen to you, okay? In fact, I was even taught some of this stuff in Bible studies a long time ago when I was a kid, and it was like, what? Even as a kid, I was probably in grade school or whatever, but I remember thinking to myself, that doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. It just doesn't. It sounds like a type of purgatory, and that's just not what the rest of Scripture says. So always remember, Scripture proves itself, and if there's a contrast there, one of them's not right. The most popular misinformation seems to be kind of what I was, what I at least heard at least one Bible teacher talking about. It's this false teaching that when believers in the Old Testament died, that they first went to some, you know, abode of Abraham, this place, this holding place, purgatory, if you will, this place where Abraham watched over them. And they atoned for their sins in this, you know, purgatory place, and until after Jesus died and was resurrected, then they all joined him together in heaven. That false teaching all came about because of this specific translation of the Greek as Abraham's bosom. And all this means is that the poor man joined Abraham's side. And so I'm really glad that the ESV puts it that way, because that's all it means. Is that he went to heaven and joined Abraham's side. Now, a couple of things would have really shocked the Pharisees at this point. Like everything that Jesus said, this was another thing that as soon as Jesus said it, the Pharisees would have been going, what? First, angels are ministering to this outcast. What? Something the Pharisees would have thought preposterous.
That's preposterous.
Secondly, and even more shocking, Jesus makes it a point to show the poor man sitting at what they would have considered to be the ultimate place of honor, right next to Abraham. He's sitting right next to Abraham, Father Abraham. He's at the ultimate, ultimate place of honor for a Jew. Notice, not next to Jesus. This guy didn't care so much about that. He's sitting next to Abraham, the real hero. Their ultimate hero. And here this man is sitting with him, sharing ultimate fellowship, intimate fellowship with Father Abraham, the greatest figure in Jewish history. Remember, the Pharisees considered this poor man a sinner. While on earth, they wouldn't have given him the time of day. After all, he was, you know, detestable, obviously cursed by God because of his condition. It would have been unthinkable that this man is now sitting with Abraham, enjoying the spoils of heaven. That would have been, their little brains would have been exploding, fresh from the last parable Jesus told. The rich man, on the other hand, went to hell. Hades, common New Testament term for the abode of the damned, which is hell. Instead of ceasing to exist or falling into some eternal sleep, as Dr. Kevorkian said, this man is fully aware. He's fully aware of what has happened. And he's very conscious, very aware of his torment. Again, for the point of the story, the rich man was able to see what was going on in heaven, but we have no indication that in reality that will be the case. From what Scripture tells us about heaven and hell, it seems this would be impossible. But Jesus is trying to make a point here, whether it's possible or not. He's trying to make a point to the Pharisees here, isn't he? The rich man calls out to Father Abraham. What does that tell you? That's very significant. That he calls out to Father Abraham. This man, the rich man, was a good Jew. a faithful Jew. Outwardly righteous in his life. His church face was spot on. Good Jew. According to their ritualistic standards, sinless. Went to church every Sunday. However, here he finds himself in Hades, and he's pretty shocked. How can this be? I was a good Jew. I did everything I was supposed to. I prophesied in your name. I observed all the rituals and the marked days. I recognized the Sabbath. I only divorced my wife after she really annoyed me. I was sinless, Lord. How can you do this to me? What does he do? Begs for mercy. But it's interesting how he begs for mercy. This is all so telling. I just love this parable. It's so telling. Something he's probably never done ever before. He's probably never begged for mercy ever in his life. But notice, his view of the poor man hasn't changed at all. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. We're still telling the poor man what to do because he's the lowest on the rung here. To dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. In other words, Abraham, send the poor man on an errand to ease my suffering. He really hasn't changed at all. There's a couple of really interesting things to note here. First of all, notice that a person who finds him or herself in hell doesn't suddenly wish to love and worship the Lord. Do you notice that? This rich man still has the same attitude in hell. He clings to his understanding that Abraham, instead of God or Jesus, is the one he needs to call for mercy, and again shows contempt for the poor beggar still. Listen to my words here. Because we've all been so brainwashed in our society here. Hell is not meant to be a place for remediation. See, we're all taught that we send people to prison and jail to remediate them. Hell is not a place for remediation. Hell is punitive. Hell is punishment. It's not rehabilitation. It's final and it's eternal. You don't get to go, whoops, I better really turn around my life. Man, I've learned my lesson now. I better turn things around. Nope, too late by then. Let that sink in. This man rejected God in life, and he further rejects him in death. He knows there's no escape. He's just looking for a little relief from his suffering. Isn't it interesting that now he wants just the drips of water from the poor man's fingers? When the rich man wouldn't even give the poor man the scraps from his table in life. And Abraham reminds him that he had received all of his good things already in life, just as Lazarus had received bad things, but in eternity, things are a little bit different. Abraham reminded the rich man that there was no way to bring him relief. I can't do it. Not my call, dude. There's a giant chasm between heaven and hell. Those in one cannot visit those in the other. It's final. Death permanently affixes your destiny. There are no redos. There's no remediation. There's no reincarnation. There's no working your way out of it. There's no purgatory. That's it. He had chosen to have comfort in his life and chose to place his faith in his materialistic comforts, and he chose a life of proud self-righteousness instead of the true righteousness of God, and he was paying eternally for that choice. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We've already seen that to be true. Jesus has been raising dead people before their very eyes. Yet this whole crowd's going to reject him. What an amazing lesson here. So many things to draw from in this lesson. I love this. First, Jesus explains why sinners end up in hell. The Jews thought their lineage would save them. First and foremost, I'm a child of Abraham. I am good to go. Today it's, I've said the magic words, I'm good to go. Being sons of Abraham meant that they were God's chosen people, and therefore they were guaranteed a seat of honor in heaven. God was going to come over and pat them on the head. They really believed this. God was going to come over and tell them, you did such a good job. You guys were so faithful. Thank you. I'm in your debt. You deserve this. You worked hard for it. And then they were going to sit together with God and watch sinners be obliterated before their eyes, and they could clap. In Philippians 3, we have Paul just obliterating this false theology, explaining how all of that pious garbage meant absolutely nothing, even though Paul himself was a Jew. Explaining in Philippians 3, 5 through 8, Paul was explaining to the Philippians, listen, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, I was a Pharisee, as to zeal, I persecuted the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. He's given his resume here saying, I was a Jew of Jews, I was a Pharisee, I was at the top rung. But in verse 7 he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Secondly, notice that when the rich man begs that someone be sent to warn his brothers, Abraham says that Moses and the prophets have already done that. How many people need to be sent to warn people? How many? How many times do you have to be warned? If the Messiah isn't enough, well, living and breathing in front of you isn't enough of a warning, what could be? This man was looking for something more than that. Send him a supernatural sign. Send a dead man so they'll know it's true. Jesus did that too. Rose Lazarus. Let Lazarus talk to whoever he wanted to. How many minds did that change? Probably a lot. But more than a lot still rejected the truth. This man is in hell for one reason. One reason. Because he rejected the truth of Moses and the prophets that salvation is by faith in God. and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of the prophets told of that. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Once you understand who Jesus is, you start reading the Old Testament with a whole new perspective and go, oh my gosh, they've been warning us of Jesus, that He's coming, and you better have faith in Jesus. They've been warning us of that since page one. Remember Jesus and with the apostles on the road to Emmaus? He was showing them pages in the Old Testament saying here and here and here. This is about me. Here's about me. This is told about me. Here He warned about me. This is Psalms 22. This is about me. This is all about me. Do you not see this? Doofus! That's my translation. My translation of the Bible is much more entertaining. But I try to keep it in my own head, or you people just think I'm completely crazy, which is okay, because I am. But see, in my translation, I'm not the fool, I'm a doofus, which is the same thing but worse. It's my own translation. Just thought I'd let you guys into the crazy. Jesus has been performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And the Pharisees, this is what's amazing to me, the Pharisees acknowledged the miracles. Isn't that unbelievable? Yet they were still unfazed. When it came to their hatred and rejection of Jesus Christ, it didn't matter what He did. Did you notice that? It didn't matter. It only made them want to kill Him faster and more intensely. Because they were only worried about one thing, and that was their own position of prestige. Even though their own prophets spoke of the Messiah, and Jesus met the criteria of Messiah perfectly. In fact, He's the only one who ever could. They rejected Him anyway. And that alone is the only reason He was in hell, rejecting Jesus. It wasn't because of His disregard of the beggar. That was a symptom of His heart. That was a symptom of His wicked heart. But the reason anyone goes to hell is rejecting Christ. That's the part you gotta get straight. See, sometimes we think that the Bible isn't enough. These poor lost souls, if they could only see a miracle, then they would believe. They just need more data. If they had enough data. Right, Mike? They just had more data. Everybody would understand. Everybody would get it right. Have you seen TV lately? The truth data doesn't seem to faze anybody. The truth is irrelevant. This is how I feel, therefore this is what is. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded by a dead man. It's just the way it is. The issue for the rich man was not a lack of information. It was rejection of the truth. He was given all the information, yet he chose not to repent. Don't make the same mistake. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.